Good morning, everyone. If you were hoping to see Josh here today, don't worry, so was I. But I understand he came down with the flu. Is that right? Was it the flu? Yeah, so sorry about that. So Acts chapter 13. And we're going to start at verse 13. Now, just a couple of things before we get into it. I need to give credit to Professor Alan Thompson. He wrote a book titled The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. And this sermon today, the structure, a lot of the credit goes to Alan for his book. So credit where credit is due. And the other thing I just briefly wanted to mention was, yeah, obviously we are having a break from the series that Owen's going through with the Sermon on the Mount. So he's giving sermons on a sermon, isn't he? Sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And today, though, is no break from that. This sermon is about another sermon, not the Sermon on the Mount. Paul's sermon, so his gospel, which is the same as our gospel, but his sermon recorded in Acts 13. So if you've got your Bible there, we'll get into it now. I've heard that there are three kinds of speeches. First, those you can't listen to. Second, those you can listen to. And third, those you must listen to. Well, in the third category, Time selected its top 10 greatest speeches of all times. So the top 10 speeches throughout history. On that list was the Greek philosopher Socrates. If you haven't heard of him, there's probably a good reason for that. He lived, I understand, in the 4th century BC, but nonetheless, one of his speeches made it to the top 10. Another one in more contemporary times was John F. Kennedy. This was his inaugural address after he was elected President of the United States. Some of these words may be familiar. He said, "My fellow Americans, ask not what you can do for your country. Ask what your..." I got that around the wrong way, haven't I? "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Does someone know those words? That's a familiar speech to you? Another very familiar speech. Oh, Tim's not in at the back. He's just about to start singing the American anthem. And Dave, I think, is just probably about to join him. And anyway, going on to another one who made this top 10, another American, actually. American pastor and the civil rights leader, Martin Luther King Jr. So this was his walked to Washington in 1963. During his vision of racial harmony, he said, "I have a dream." You've heard of that speech? There's just three examples of the top 10 speeches. Apparently great speeches. What really intrigued me about the list, though, was not the speeches which made it, but actually the speeches which didn't. Because curiously, Time's top 10 greatest speeches did not include one speech from the Bible. Not one speech. Now, I suppose we probably shouldn't really be surprised about that. After all, what God says is often disregarded, isn't it? No doubt many think that the speeches in the Bible are as boring as the Income Tax Assessment Act, or perhaps as dry as Weet-Bix, or as irrelevant as a typewriter. Undoubtedly, many think that they belong in the first category, that is, speeches you can't listen to. But, you know, this is just typical of the sort of opposition to God and what he says that is prevalent today. You know, I have actually read the Income Tax Assessment Act, or a lot of it anyway, and I have actually eaten Weet-Bix without milk. And believe it or not, I'm so old, I have even used a typewriter. Can you believe it? And let me tell you, those things are nothing like God's Word. God's word is fascinating, it is fresh, and it is relevant. Just like the speeches in the Bible, and just like this speech of Paul in Acts chapter 13 that we're going to look at today. We see that Paul is on his first missionary journey, and this is his first major speech. Well, as you may expect, there is some good news, because Paul's gospel is a message of encouragement. What should we do about it? Well, believe and continue in the grace of God. That's really the main thing, the main point of this whole message. Paul's gospel, our gospel, is a message of encouragement. Believe and continue in the grace of God. But some background. Now, I think I've got a graph here. The PowerPoint software is a little bit different, so it might throw things out a bit. Hope that's not too much of a distraction. So you see at the bottom there, Jerusalem. It was about 15 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. We see the gospel had actually spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And in fact, the good news of Jesus was actually beginning to make inroads to the ends of the earth. And that's when the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Paul in Antioch. Now, there's a couple of Antiochs mentioned in the Bible. So this is the Antioch in Syria. Does this go? No. You see that up there on the top right? So the Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Paul while they were in Antioch, Syria. And so the church there sent them off. They went from there and down to Seleucia, and they sailed from there to Cyprus. And they arrived. There they are in Antioch. Here they are. There we go. They arrived at a place called Salamis, and there they proclaimed the word of the Lord in the Jewish synagogue. And there was a fellow called John, also known as Mark, which is why people generally call him John Mark. He was with them as their helper. He was actually Barnabas' cousin. Well, they travelled through the whole island of Cyprus until they came to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer. He opposed the gospel, and he ended up blind for a time, groping around in his darkness. On the other hand, there was the proconsul there, that is the governor of the province, who was appointed by the Roman Senate. He actually was enlightened by the teaching about the Lord, and he believed. So, spectacular events we're talking about leading up to this passage, and it's against this background of really spectacular things that the passage starts. Verse 13 we read, that from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, and that's where John left them to return to Jerusalem. So you see the line there, John nicked off and somehow got back to Jerusalem. Now, on the face of it, when you read verse 13, it seems a pretty insignificant sort of verse, pretty harmless. But actually, there was a fair bit of angst with John leaving. Doesn't say why he left, but later on, in Acts, it says that John Mark deserted them, and Paul, he was not impressed. That's which is why later on, when he and Barnabas were talking about going back to visit the places they'd preached to, Paul did not want to take John with him, and Barnabas disagreed. He wanted to take his cousin with him, which led to a good old-fashioned Barney. In fact, Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. I suppose you could say there was a fraction too much friction. Although it was resolved in time, this is what I want to show you. Later, Paul actually asked Timothy, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Yeah, Paul asked Timothy to get Mark, that is the John Mark we're talking about, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So, the bridges were repaired. As for Barnabas, well, later Paul actually mentioned him, held him up as a good example because he worked for his living. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. So the fraction too much friction was resolved in time. But it goes to show, doesn't it, that believers have disagreements. You know, even Christian leaders can have Barneys, including missionaries. But conflict does not have to be permanent. Believers can end up getting along. Why? Well, there is something, isn't there? There is something vital that supersedes our differences and our fractures. There is something imperative which compels us, both within the local church and amongst local churches, even different denominations. There is something imperative that compels us to unite, to join together, to work together. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It did for Paul and Barnabas. So minus John Mark, we read this in verses 14 to 15. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. So That's the second Antioch referred to. And this is where Paul gives his message. It says, on the Sabbath, so this is verse 14, on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. Verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, please speak. Did they have an encouraging word for the people? It's a bit of a, the answer is a bit of a foregone conclusion, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, do chickens lay eggs or do fish swim? The answer is obviously yes. They had an encouraging word for the people, all right. So Paul stood up and then he spoke up. Verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Paul had good news worth standing up about. He had a word of exhortation worth listening to. See, Paul's gospel really is a message of encouragement. What did he say? Well, we don't have time to go phrase by phrase through his message, but I want to highlight three things about Paul's first major speech on his first missionary journey. Just three things I want to highlight from what he said. And the first is, his speech was God-focused. God-focused. Verses 17 to 22. The speech actually started with a sketch of Israel's history from the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so from the time the patriarchs right through to the monarchy. Now, that's a fair period of time. And Paul had so much material he could have dazzled the crowd with, didn't he? You know, for instance, he could have chosen one of the legends, like Abraham. When he was called, he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. What a man, what a legend. He could have picked on one of the legends, or perhaps he could have focused on the miracles. Moses stretched out his hand over the Red Sea and the waters divided. The Israelites went through on dry ground, but the pursuing Egyptians were drowned. What a miracle! He could have, I suppose, also referred to the rules. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, there weren't 10 suggestions. There were 10 commandments. He could have focused on the rules. Or what about just the dramas of history? Now, I know this example I'm about to give you doesn't fall within this period. It's after the monarchy. But what about the dramas? For instance, the Agagite Haman had plotted to kill the Jews. And in the name of the Persian King Xerxes himself, orders were made to annihilate all the Jews on one day. Who knew? Did the Jewish Queen Esther come to royal position for such a time as this? The drama! He could have focused on any of these things, but he didn't. Now, let's not go overboard here. Obviously, there is a time and there is a place for the dramas and the rules and the miracles and the legends, etc. There is a time and a place, but let me put this to you, not at the expense of God. This is who Paul really focused on. John Stott, I don't know whether you've heard of him, he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts called The Spirit, the Church, and the World. And in his commentary on this passage, he says, he makes the observation that God is the subject of nearly all the verbs. Those are doing words, I think. For instance, God chose their ancestors. God made the people prosper in Egypt. God led them out of that country. God endured their conduct in the wilderness. God overthrew seven nations in Canaan. God gave their land to his people. God gave them judges. God gave them King Saul. God removed Saul. God made David king. God testified concerning David. It's all about God, isn't it? That's his focus. It is God-focused. So lest we forget, you know, the servants are not more heroic than the master. The miracles are not more powerful than the performer. The rules are not more binding than the lawmaker. And the dramas of history are not more fascinating than the author of history. As Paul did, it's God-focused. We've got to, as Paul did, focus on God. That's the first thing to notice about Paul's speech. It was God-focused. Secondly, God's Saviour. Verses 23 to 31, God's Saviour. You know, if you focus on God, by God's grace, you will centre on Jesus. And in verse 23, Paul actually skipped about 1,000 years of history, and he jumped straight from the great King David to his greater descendant, that is, God's Saviour, Jesus. Verse 23 says, "From this man's, that is David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised." You see, Jesus didn't come by accident. He was promised. The world had turned away from God, but God had promised a reconciler. You know, the world was enslaved to sin, but God had promised a redeemer. The world was dead to God, but God had promised a regenerator. Time and time again, God had pointed to a Saviour who was coming. And perhaps this foretelling, this prophecy was, in Paul's speech, epitomised by the prophet John. Look at verses 24 to 25. It says, "Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one. I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" You know, the day after John said that, he actually saw Jesus walking towards him. And this is what he said. He said, "Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isn't this good news? What God promised, he fulfilled. God brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus. Isn't this a message of encouragement? And you know, it is not just for Israel, is it? Is it? It's for Gentiles too. Look at verse 26. Don't you love the word "and" here? Verse 26, "Fellow children of Abraham, and," isn't that a sweet word? "And you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." See, the gospel is a message of salvation. It applies to us because we need saving, and it centers on Jesus because he is the Saviour. Do you know him as your Saviour? Do you recognize him for who he truly is? The crippled beggar did. That's Acts 3. The Ethiopian eunuch did. Acts 8. The murderous Saul did. Acts 9. Yes, that's right. The Saul whose name was changed to Paul, who preached this message we're talking about. The paralytic Aeneas did. Acts 9. The deceased Tabitha did. Yes, she did all right. Acts 9. The soldier Cornelius did. Acts 10. The proconsul Sergius Paulus did. Acts 13. But the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not. Sadly, we read verse 27. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, it says, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Well, the prophets had said that the Saviour would suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised to life. Again, what was promised was fulfilled. And I want to read these words, verses 28 to 31. These words are words of first importance. "Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence," see, Jesus was innocent, "no ground for a death sentence, nonetheless, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. The witnesses confirm that Jesus really did die. He really was buried, and he really did rise from the dead. This is the reliable truth. And when God grips you with it, isn't it staggering? You see, those who focus on God center on Jesus, and those who are drawn to Jesus ponder his death and his resurrection, and those who marvel at his death and resurrection praise God. You know, it's almost as if the words of David become our words, don't they? Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Savior. God's Savior. That's the second thing to notice. And third, let's notice God's Word. God's Word, verses 32 to 37. You see, Paul's speech, it was not based on his own authority or his own imagination or his own interpretation. What Paul said, as summarized by Luke, because Luke was the one who actually wrote the book of Acts, what Paul said, as summarized by Luke, is actually what God said. This is why Luke's recording of Paul's speech is part of God's written word. See, the message was God-breathed. What Paul spoke and what Luke wrote was from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is what I really want to highlight. It was based on other scripture. Now, that's not particularly remarkable, but it's true, and we need to really understand and appreciate this. What he said was based on other scripture. For example, to evidence Jesus' resurrection, three times he quoted from the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to go into these Old Testament quotes. Some of them, in my view, are somewhat cryptic, particularly the first one. But verse 33, we see there, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." That's a quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And then look at verse 34. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." That's a quote of Isaiah 55, verse 3. Then verse 35. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." Psalm 16, verse 10. And Paul summed it up by saying that like David, Jesus died and was buried. But unlike David, Jesus' body did not decay. God raised him from the dead, just as it was written in the Old Testament. You see, true preaching is based on God's word. Not the speaker's own conception or construction or creativity or clout. No, none of that. True preaching is based on God's word. Now, yes, the speaker can use their own personality and knowledge and vocabulary and style, etc. But true preaching is not based on those things. True preaching is based on God's word. After all, it is the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. This is what the Prince of Preachers, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, said. He said, "Christ's gospel does turn the world upside down." He said, "It was the wrong way upwards before, and now that the gospel is preached, and when it shall prevail, it will just set the world right by turning it upside down." There was a fellow in history, William Mackay, who would say a hearty amen to that. Faith Cook writes about him in her book, Surprised by God. This is back in 1856, and at that point, William was leaving home. He was about to leave Scotland and start medical studies in Edinburgh. Well, as his mother helped him pack, she was anxious. Would her son remember his Christian upbringing? And so she gave him a Bible. She wrote in it his name and her name and a Bible verse. But unfortunately, William paid little attention to the Bible he'd been given by his mum. His new mates, well, they were a bad influence, and he turned his back on God. He began to drink excessively, despite his limited finances, and one day he ran out of money. But he just had to have another drink, so looking around, he swapped the Bible for cash at the local pawn shop. Well, the years passed. He was a very smart fellow. Despite his excessive drinking habits, he graduated with honours. And it wasn't long before he actually got a prominent position in an Edinburgh hospital. By this stage, he hadn't just turned his back on God. He was running away from God with all his energy, as fast as he could. And as you can imagine, this was reflected in his lifestyle. He even became a leading member of a society known as the Infidel Club. Someone else put it this way, that he was the president of the Atheist Club. And this atheism actually affected how he practiced medicine. See, with no belief in God, he delighted to pit his own medical skills against death itself. And so when he could drag a patient back from the gates of death, he would revel in his conquest. He thought it proved that by his own innate ability, he could be the master of his own destiny. He was master of death itself. That was his thinking, which is why when a critically injured man was admitted to the hospital, he rushed to the scene. Surely he was the man, he was the doctor who could help if anyone else could. Well, the doctor asked him, "What's the diagnosis?" William cheerily replied, I guess we'll get you through," or something along those lines. But the patient, he was not wanting any guesses. So he said, "No, doctor, I don't want any guess." He said, "I want to know if it is life or death." His body had been crushed, I think in an industrial accident. Half of his body was crushed. He said, "I want to know if it's life or death." He said, "I am ready to die. I'm not afraid. I trust in the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, if I have to die, I know I'm going to be with him. But I would like to know the truth. Just what is my condition?" And William told him, "You have at most 3 hours to live." The dying man said, "Thank you, doctor." And then the doctor said, "Is there anything special we can do for you?" There was. The patient said, "In one of my pockets, there's a 2 weeks pay packet." He asked, "Someone please take it at once to the landlady to pay for his lodgings." And he said, "There's one more thing. Could you ask her for the book?" "What book's that?" asked the doctor. "Oh, just the book," he said. "She'll know." Well, normally William never returned to a patient when he knew that patient was dying. That was his rule. He would never go back and see the patient. But on this occasion, he couldn't forget about this man and what he'd said. So he broke his normal rule and he went back to check on him, only to discover that a few minutes earlier, he'd actually died. So William asked the nurse, "Did he get his book?" "Yes, he got his book," the nurse said. "It arrived just before he died and it's still under the pillow if you want to have a look at it." So William felt under the pillow and he pulled out the book, which was a Bible, and it was strangely familiar. He opened it and he was startled to read his name and the name of his mother and the name and the Bible verse that she had written for him so long ago. It was the very Bible that he had pawned for cash when he was a student. Faith Cook writes, "With shocked shame, he thrust the Bible under his coat and hurried to his private office. Choking with emotion, he fell on his knees and begged God to forgive his sins and have mercy upon him." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And Paul knew it. He based his speech on God's word. That's the third thing to notice, God's word. So we see that Paul's gospel is God-focused, it is Christ-centered, and it is Bible-based. What should we do about it? Believe and continue in the grace of God.
Let's first look at believe. Verses 38 to 41. We read there, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers," and here he is, by the way, again, basing his message on God's word. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Let's cut to the chase. The choice is stark, isn't it? It's either Jesus or it's perish. That is it. Through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus, there is freedom from sin. So don't scoff and perish. Accept Jesus. Believe. And that's not just an intellectual knowledge, by the way. That belief is a wholehearted forsaking of running your life your own way. It's a wholehearted surrender to Jesus and living your life from that moment on until you die for God. Believe. And not just believe, but continue in the grace of God. Verses 42 and 43, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to" what? "To continue in the grace of God." You see, being a Christian is not just about starting to follow Jesus. It's about continuing to follow him. But you may say, "I've failed. I've blown it. I can't keep going. It's too embarrassing. I've just screwed up." Well, look around. Join the club. Join the club, man. Remember John Mark. He was a deserter, but not forever. And it's later thought that he wrote a book of the Bible. Does anyone know which book the Bible scholars say John Mark wrote? Have a guess. The Gospel of, it's not John, the Gospel of Mark. It's thought that John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, passing on what Peter had actually told him. He continued. Yes, he was a deserter, just like us, but he continued. You know, we are here, all of us, purely because of the grace of God. We don't deserve to be here. It's the grace of God. We continue. And it's tragic, isn't it, that sadly many people don't believe and continue. In fact, many actively oppose the good news of Jesus. We see this in the rest of the passage. Verse 44 says that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Unbelievable, isn't it? Almost the whole city gathered. And that's when the opposition started. Verse 45, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him." Now, that verse is an interesting verse. Notice why the Jews contradicted Paul. Was it because he was wrong? No. Was it because he was a Fruit Loop? No. They contradicted him. They heaped abuse on him, not because of Paul, because they were jealous. You know, it is actually sensible. It is wise to accept the gospel. I know that is not a message that you hear from this world, but it is sensible and wise to accept the gospel. And the fact that people don't is not a reflection on the good news of Jesus. It is actually a reflection on them. Because men love darkness instead of light, don't they? Well, in verses 46 to 49, we see that Paul and Barnabas answered the Jews boldly. They had to speak the word of God to them first, it says. But since they rejected it, they would turn to the Gentiles, which is a pattern you see through the New Testament. And this is what the Lord had commanded them. Again, Paul refers to the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, verse 6. Let's read this verse. This is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isn't that reference to the ends of the earth interesting? You know, to Rome, to Korea, to Papua New Guinea, to Libya, to Australia, dare I say it, to even New Zealand. Now that's the end of the earth, isn't it? But this is the message, to the end of the earth. Well, the Gentiles, as you can imagine, they were glad. They honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And we read the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the opposition escalated, didn't it? Verse 50, the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from that region. So we see that Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium. They didn't give up. They went on to Iconium. Despite the persecution, despite the expulsion, verse 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't give up. The first missionary journey continued. Later, this is what Paul said, Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He said, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim, is this your aim? My only aim, he said, is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Believe, and not just believe and continue in the grace of God. This is a fitting response to the gospel. Well, after Dr. William Mackay had turned to God from his sin, Faith Cook says this. She writes, he was a man in debt, a debt to the unexpected mercy of God, and a debt to the men and women of his generation whose faith he had deluded and mocked. How could he repay such a debt? To his God he could repay nothing, but with a zeal born of gratitude, he could give his life in the service of others. You know, that's what he did until he himself died in an accident and arrived safely home with his Saviour and Lord. Each of us, folks, each of us are indebted to the grace of God. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Despite the opposition we may experience, the good news of Jesus is a message of encouragement. So let's believe and continue in the grace of God. We'll pray and then hand over to Paul. Father in heaven, so often we choose to live life our own way without you. We ask in your mercy and grace for your forgiveness. Please forgive us. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God, a God of forgiveness, a just God too. And we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who took the punishment we deserve so we can go free. Father, this is such incredible news. It is encouraging news. It is good news. It is worth sharing about. It is worth contemplating about. It's worth basing our lives on. Father, please help us to believe, to continue to live for you, to focus on you, to center on your Son, our Saviour Jesus, to base our lives on your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.